Well, good morning. It is a great day, isn't it? Praise God for the sunshine and the rain. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 as we continue our study on how then ought we to live, a study on 2 Peter, the fine line. Because throughout the study, we've been looking at Peter and his second epistle to an audience that is being wrecked by false teaching, that's being tempted to follow the aberration of these sensual false teachers and misguided and heretical, smuggling deceptive and destructive heresies into the truth. And Peter's heart, really, I mean, if we go back to the beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says this. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you and the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And then if we skip all the way to the very back of chapter 3, verse 18, Peter wraps up his letter with, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And so the whole purpose of Peter's letter is simply this, that we may grow in what? The grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would be prepared for his return. Because guess what, church? He's coming again, amen? He's coming again. And the reality is, he's coming again. Soon. Right? He's coming again. And so what are we doing? How are we living our lives in Christ to prepare for his return? How are we growing, you and I, as apprentices of Jesus, how are we growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Not just being satisfied with the minimal requirement of Christianity as we may have understood it in the past 100 years or so, where we place our faith and trust in Christ, maybe we ask Jesus into our heart, and we just are kind of sitting on our laurels saying, "All right, I accepted Christ, now what? What's next?" A lifetime of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, amen? A lifetime. And so Peter, he's writing to this group of believers that are, their faith foundation is being shaken by these false teachers. And do we not live in any different circumstances today? There are many false teachers out there in the world that would cause the foundation of our faith to shift from a resurrected living Christ who died for our sin to sanctify us, to set us free, to live in grace and knowledge of him in holiness, and substitute it with something else, actually something less than Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, if you don't look forward to spending eternity with King Jesus, I don't think you understand what heaven is really going to be like. Amen? And so here we are continuing, and we're in 2 Peter chapter 2. We ended at the first half of verse 10 last week. And what we're going to do is we're going to remember the nature of these false teachers. Because that's what Peter in this section is reminding us, that there's motivation that is behind these false teachers. These false teachers aren't just, they're not just mistaken in their theology. They're not just misguided or uninformed to where we should just give them the benefit of the doubt. Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, we all get things wrong from time to time. Amen? Like we all don't fully understand everything perfectly in Scripture. And God understands that. There's grace for that. There's grace for the fact that, you know what, sometimes we read something and we draw a conclusion that actually isn't the conclusion we need to draw. And we need each other to help correct that. But that's different than what the false teachers are doing. The false teachers are intentionally misguiding and misdirecting. And they're motivated by sensuality and greed, as we're going to see, to do that. The big idea this morning before we get to the text is that believers must understand, that's you and I in Christ, apprentices of Jesus, must understand and appreciate the serious nature of the depravity of false teaching and the destruction that awaits those who support it. Because there is going to be a reckoning when King Jesus shows up. And so I want to do some level setting, and kind of already did that a little bit, but why is Peter spending so much of his time in this short 3-chapter letter? He's spending like half of it condemning the false teachers. Why is he doing that? Because at his heart, Peter is a pastor. Peter's a pastor. Yes, he was a disciple of Jesus. He's an apostle, but his heart is a heart of a pastor. And as a pastor, he's concerned to feed and guide his master's sheep. They're not his sheep. They're Jesus's sheep. Remember, what did Jesus command Peter to do at the end of John's gospel? Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Of course. Then what? Feed my sheep. And so Peter is concerned to feed his master's sheep, and he's contending against those who are masquerading as genuine Christians, but really are poisoning others with their arrogance, their lust, and their greed. You want to know what's behind false teaching today? Arrogance, lust, and greed. And so in this section, there are going to be some very difficult and challenging issues for interpretation in theology, because there are words that Peter uses that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And so it's kind of challenging when you're faced with that in Scripture as you're reading and translating the text. If there are words that aren't yet necessarily used elsewhere in the New Testament, you have to go to outside sources. So you have to go to secular sources to understand what did this word mean? Does that make sense? And what does this word mean, let's say, in Dio Cassius or Sophocles or other Greek writers? How did they use it? And then by Peter using that word in this context under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what is he trying to communicate and convey? And so that presents some challenges to us as modern interpreters, modern pastors and theologians and believers and students of God's word. Why? Because we don't live back in the first century or the second century, do we? We're so far removed. So as apprentices of Jesus, who should be and are students of God's word, we have to be careful not to read into what we do not know any more than there is there. It's a lot. That's a difficult sentence, even saying it. Right? We can't read more into Scripture than what is there. But what we can do is affirm and embrace that which we clearly do know from Scripture. Are you with me? So what is certain about the remainder of chapter 2 is that the depravities of these false teachers is simply out of bounds to the extreme. Their teaching is empty and it's hollow and it has no substance to it, because it leads to a conclusion that takes us off our axis, off our center. And their true nature of the false teachers, they're going to be fully exposed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which they even deny of being true. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the extreme depravity of false teachers in verses 10 through 16. This is all we're going to be able to accomplish today, because there's so much here. So if you have your text, again, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Follow along as I read. We're starting in the middle of verse 10. Bold and willful, they, the false teachers, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Going to the extreme isn't always advisable or wise, nor does it really benefit those who pursue it, as the risk isn't always worth the reward. Think about some of those extreme sports, like base jumping. Anybody ever base jump here? Okay, you're all very risk averse. How about free climbing without a harness? Any free climbers? Or what about cave diving? No. Okay. What about downhill skateboarding? Anybody ever see videos of that? These guys with just a helmet on a skateboard going down a hill at like 90 miles an hour. Does that sound thrilling to anybody? But see, the reward often can include severe injury, even death. Now, granted, for those that participate in those kinds of sports, the adrenaline is overwhelming. It's thrilling. It's exciting, especially if you survive. And you're like, I want to do it again, right? I can't wait to do it again. And it's thrilling, but it comes rife with risk and danger and one misstep. And guess what? You're done. And so going to the extreme isn't, while it might hold the potential of great thrills and enjoyment, it's not lasting, it's not sustainable. Therefore, it's probably not a good idea to put yourself in those positions of risk. This is especially true as it relates to worldliness and ungodliness. What do I mean by that? Sin is fun, right? Why is sin fun? None of us would be tempted to pursue pleasure or enjoyment through illicit gain if sin wasn't in fact fun. But the problem is that fun isn't lasting, it's not sustainable, and it's actually contrary to what brings us true joy and contentment, which is a life of godliness. Amen? I'm not saying go sin because it's fun. Please don't hear me say that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the reason that we're tempted to sin is because we want to enjoy and indulge something, whether it's the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, or our pride, which is exactly what these false teachers are promoting. And so what Peter is saying is that some Christians, however, they seem to be driven by an unhealthy desire to live on the edge of places that they should not live. They want to live as close to the edge of the cliff of temptation and sin to see as close as they can get without actually falling off. In fact, Paul, what does Paul say about this in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 about living on the edge of sin? And I summarize this here. There's far more to it than this, but so that grace may abound, should I sin so that grace might abound in my life? I mean, after all, Christ died to free me from sin. And so where death reigned, grace abounded all the more. So shouldn't, it just stands to reason logically that we would sin so that we get more and more grace. And Paul says, no, by no means. We should not abuse the grace that was poured out lavishly through the blood of Christ on the cross. That would be misguided and ignorant of the truth. But yet somehow these false teachers were doing exactly that. And so what does he do in this section? He addresses three areas of extreme depravity of the false teachers that he was calling to account. He was calling to account their motivation of arrogance, their pride, their lust, their fleshly insatiable desire, and their greed, their desire for more at the expense of others. So let's break this down, looking at verses 10 through the first part of verse 13. Here again, the words of Peter, bold and willful, also can be translated arrogant. They, the false teachers, they don't tremble. They show no fear as they blaspheme the quote-unquote glorious ones. That's kind of one of those sticky words we're going to talk about. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power than the false teachers, than us, they do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them, that is, the false teachers, before the Lord. But these, the false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. What is Peter saying? Well, he begins by saying that the arrogance of these false teachers is shown in their unrestrained license in how they interact with and resist authority. Look at the second part of verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. These false teachers, they had no respect for authority, established authority. They had no respect for the authority of King Jesus over them as their Lord and Savior. They had no respect for those who were commissioned by King Jesus and placed and an overseer role over them as under shepherds. That would be Peter and the apostles. They had no respect for any kind of authority except themselves. Boy, that sounds like our culture, doesn't it? Where we are the only authority for ourselves. We're self-determining. And so as a result of this, they're not afraid before the glorious ones. And instead, they slander and they blaspheme them. Now, that word for glorious ones, it could be translated one of two ways. It could easily refer to angelic beings, or it could refer to church leaders. Doxai is the word for that, such as Peter and the apostles. But we kind of get a clue contextually when we look at verse 11. He says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And then in verse 11, he says, whereas angels. So that's a clue textually as to what the glorious ones Peter is referring to. And so what Peter is saying is that these false teachers, they are blaspheming even angelic beings. So you know in God's economy, there are angels that are good angels and bad angels. Can I use that term? So you have angels who represent God and who are on his side, and you have those angels that were deceived by Lucifer and they fell with him, a third of them, and they are now operating as demonic entities in the spiritual realm. Peter is saying that even these false teachers, they're so corrupt that they're even blaspheming these angelic beings that have fallen. They're so corrupt that they're making a mockery of even the spiritual realm. And then he says in verse 11, whereas angels, good angels, though greater in might and power, they do not even pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. See, verse 11, Peter, he compares the arrogance of these false teachers blaspheming the holy ones with good angels who, though they are greater in might and power than the false teachers and even the fallen angels, they are exercising holy restraint and passing judgment on the false teachers. And what are they doing? Instead, these good angels, they're deferring judgment to a holy God. Even though these good angels, these righteous angels, they had every right and power to bring condemnation and accusation against false teachers, they're not doing that. And throughout the Old Testament, and we see little snippets when you think of when Satan contended with the archangel Michael for the body of Moses. What was his response? The Lord rebuke you. There is not any demonstration of their power, their authority that was imbued to them by the Most High God, but they rather said, hey, take it up with him. Even Jesus, when Satan was contending with him, tempting him, and Satan was wrongly quoting scripture, Jesus rightly quoted scripture and essentially was basing his defense on the foundation of God's word, his unchangeable word. Jesus could have just smote him right then and there and it'd be game over, right? But he didn't. So there's a purpose and a process in which God is forming for himself a people who are united under the cross of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that we might freely and willingly submit ourselves to his authority. Are you with me? That is not what these false teachers are doing. So how does he go on? How does Peter describe the false teachers who blaspheme the glorious ones, to whom the angels of the Lord demonstrate restraint? He says this, he says, they're irrational animals. They're creatures of instinct. They're born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant will also be destroyed in their destruction. He's given this illustration. He's giving this picture of these false teachers who are just like an irrational animal. They're driven by their creaturely instinct rather than the rational process of a clear and transformed mind. They're tapping into and following their basic base desires. And ultimately, they're going to be destroyed by their unrestrained passions as they labor in wrongdoing and get paid by suffering wrong. I like how an artist, a hip-hop artist, puts it. He says, if sin is the work, then death is the check. right? If we're going to labor in sin, that what's the payment for that? Well, death, destruction. And that's exactly what these false teachers are saving up for themselves. They're so unbridled in their passions that they do not limit their wrong to the dark hours of the night. They do their evil in broad daylight, going down to verse 13, suffering wrong for the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to what? Revel in the daytime. There used to be this thought when, you know, when the sun goes down, like that's when the bad things happen, is at night and in the dark. You're pretty good in the daytime. You're pretty safe, right? You didn't have to worry about, because it's in the daylight. People can see what's going on. Well, these false teachers are so depraved, they're so creaturely, they're so base, that it's like they're rabid animals. They're out, they should be doing their things at night if they should be doing them at all. And instead, they're bringing it into the daylight where they don't care about their evil deeds being exposed to everybody. So we look at their arrogance, their pride, setting themselves up against a holy and righteous king and against the authority that God has ordained for his church. And they just say, to heck with you. That's the first motive of their depravity. The second is their lust. Look at verses 13 and 14. As they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. So second only to their arrogance is their lust, the extreme evil that drives these false teachers. And there really is no limit to their pursuit of passion and pleasure. Their blots and blemishes, there's no light in them whatsoever. They're stains on the fabric of morality and honoring Christ. Jim Shattuck says it this way. He says, much like the Corinthians who are tolerating sin that, quote unquote, is not even tolerated among the Gentiles in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, these false teachers partook of a kind of daylight debauchery that wasn't even condoned by the degenerate Romans of the day. Their sensuality has no limits and is simply unquenchable. I don't even understand what that looks like, do you? To be so consumed with your own passions, your own desires, that you're going to stop at nothing. I think the only thing that I can think of equitably would be the behavior of an addict. If you've ever experienced and encountered a drug addict or someone that has addictive behaviors, they know what they're doing is wrong, but they can't help themselves because they crave the next fix. And they would do anything, rob, steal, even kill to get that next hit. And that's how Peter is describing these false teachers and their lusts. He accuses them of perverting even the communion meal, the love feast that was practiced by the early church in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. They're blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. This is Peter describing the agapeo, the love feast that was so common in the early church, where the early church would gather the brothers and sisters in Christ and they would have communion together. They would drink the wine in remembrance of Jesus' shed blood. They would eat the bread in remembrance of his flesh, to the point where critics outside of the church would say, hey, they're a bunch of cannibals, which they weren't. And so actually the love feast, it went away because of the persecution and the criticism that the early church faced. But here, that which is a meal that should be celebrated in honor and remembrance of Christ. Remember Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that by participating in the communion, we are proclaiming Christ's death until he comes again. Remember, that's the heart of what's behind the communion meal. And Jesus even went to his disciples, as often as you eat and drink, do this in what? In remembrance of me. But the lust and the pollution, the polluting nature of the false teachers was so great that they would have a communion meal with genuine believers, and they were as wicked comes. That's why we in the church hear what we say, like with Paul, like, examine yourselves. Before you take the cup and the bread, examine yourselves. Look at your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. Like, is there any unconfessed sin? Is there anything in my life that is in the way of my communion, my fellowship and celebration of this meal in remembrance and honor of Christ. Paul says, don't take this in an unworthy manner, lest what? You heap upon yourself condemnation. Peter is picking up that same thread of logic. These false teachers, they were so corrupt, they were so debased that you couldn't trust them. And in verse 14, he says, they have eyes full of what? Adultery. They're insatiable for their sin. They had zero regard for the sanctity of marriage. In fact, the Greek words here for insatiable is that of a bottomless pit. I remember as a kid, whenever we go to a buffet or anything, my parents would say, you're a bottomless pit. Anybody relate to that? See, there's no end to their desire. They're insatiable. They had zero regard for the sanctity of marriage. Because these are false teachers, these are most likely men. And so they had no restraint when looking at other women. And they didn't just look at other women to appreciate their beauty. No, they viewed women as objects of lust and immorality. And so this boundless lust left these false teachers only longing for more and more, ensnared and trapped by their desire. They're like sharks. Sharks, I understand, they never tire of eating. They just want to consume more and more. And here's the other thing, is that this insatiable desire for sin, this eye full of adultery, they entice unsteady souls. See, the lusts of the false teachers are manifest in their influence to entice unsteady souls, to enjoin them on their perverted path. And so they were taking advantage of immature Christians, brothers and sisters that weren't fully mature and grown up in the faith, that didn't understand all of the nuance and the glory and the wondrous thing that is to be an apprentice of Jesus, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so it's likely that they're enticing people to adopt their insatiable sexual appetite by promising them that they could live for sexual pleasure without any worry of punishment, is what Jim Shattuck says. Because again, what is the MO? What's behind the thought process of these false teachers? Well, there is going to be no second coming. Jesus isn't coming again. The flesh is of no consequence, so let's just indulge and enjoy all that we can, and more so, until we die. It's the ultimate, you only live once. So let's enjoy. The problem was, they couldn't be more erroneous. So we've looked at their arrogance, we've looked at their lust. Peter then shifts to their greed. Last part of verse 14 through verse 16. They, the false teachers, they have their hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. They can almost see Peter shaking his fists in frustration. And forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. How was he rebuked? A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. You see, these false teachers, they had their hearts trained in greed. And the word that Peter uses there is the word where we get our word gymnasium. Where we work out and we train and we exercise and we discipline our bodies for performance. And these false teachers, they had trained their hearts. They had gone to the gym of lust and the gym of greed. And they were experts in being greedy and selfish. In fact, they trained for it. They practice it. And what does that mean? They only cared about themselves and their sordid gain. What can I get from you? How can I take advantage of you? How can I get the most from you? What do you have to offer me? And their exploitation of others was second nature. It was reflexive. And the only thing that you could actually trust about these false teachers is that they were always working an angle to take advantage of others, especially those in the body of Christ. Fleecing the sheep. Brothers and sisters, that is true today. It is so true today. And our desire to avoid pain, to avoid suffering, to find healing physically. You think of so many prosperity, health, and wealth preachers on TV and in the past and in the present who for a faith pledge of $1,000, I'm gonna pray a blessing over this handkerchief, and I'm gonna mail it to you. and you're going to be healed. And we laugh. We think, that's silly. But guess what? Millions of people have been taken advantage of. It's heartbreaking. Because when you are in the midst of your battle with whatever it is, and you're suffering, you're in pain day and night, and there is no relief, you will do anything to find relief from that pain, wouldn't you? You go to every doctor, every specialist across the country that you could, and you know what? What's $1,000? If it's going to help, man, I have faith. But here's the challenge, and here's the problem, is that maybe one out of a million people, it might be effective, but does it have anything to do with a person's blessing over a handkerchief that you paid a grand for? No. Because God will heal those whom he wants to heal, and God will allow to endure their suffering for the time that he endures. They have to endure their suffering. Why? Because God is the one who has the number of our days. Do you believe that, church? And in fact, God invites us into suffering so that we might understand and appreciate what is waiting for us in eternity. And in fact, he promises to be with us in the midst of our suffering, to provide us comfort. But these false teachers, they exploit our suffering. And their immature and childish behavior caused them to be under God's curse that would be revealed when Christ comes again. That's when Paul, Peter says this. He says, accursed children, they're acting childish, not childlike. It's a difference. Jesus invites each and every one of us to have childlike faith, to have faith like a child, but to not be childish. Do you notice the distinction? Childish in that we never grow, and we never progress beyond our infancy in Christ. Peter's like, no. Paul, no, we've been drinking spiritual, we should long for the meat of the world, not being only content with spiritual milk. And he's calling each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, to a greater maturity in Christ. Amen? You see, Peter illustrates this immoral greed of the false teachers with an Old Testament example, the prophet for hire, Balaam. And Balaam had, in Jewish thought, and had come to stand for all of the false prophets of the Old Testament. He was not a reputable dude. And in fact, if you want to read more about Balaam's story, you can look at Numbers chapter 22 through 24, which describes the greed of Balaam, who agreed to prophesy at the bidding of Balak, who was the king of Moab, and returned for personal gain. Numbers chapter 22, verses 15 through 20. See, I'll summarize it for you here, is that Balak had sent for Balaam to come and curse the Israelites as the Israelite army was advancing toward him. And so Balak offered Balaam great financial reward. Hey, you're a prophet of God. I want you to pronounce a curse on the Israelites so that they would stop marching against me, and I will pay you. And so Balaam was like, that's probably not a good idea. That's probably not a good idea. That's probably not a good idea. Well, what do you have to say, Balak? So Balaam, he refused to curse the Israelites, but he did agree to meet with Balak. And on his way there, though, the donkey Balaam was riding on stopped because it saw the angel of the Lord blocking the way. And it caused Balaam to scuff his leg against the cliffside. So what does Balaam do? He beats the donkey. And the donkey says, dude, that's not cool. My paraphrase of the Hebrew. The donkey vocally rebukes Balaam and causes Balaam to turn around and stop persisting. So you have to imagine this. Imagine that a donkey, imagine you're being tempted by your greed, your desire. Maybe it's a promotion because there's the offer of a greater paycheck, but with it comes more travel, more time away from the family. Maybe the offer to relocate to an amazing place that you've always wanted to live, but in doing that, you have to leave your community of faith and family. You have all of these things. Imagine that a donkey, a beast of burden, He has more prophetic vision than a prophet of God who is driven more by greed and personal gain than being faithful and true to God's plan and purpose. How many of us relate more to Balaam than we do to his donkey? You see, Peter brings this story in because the false teachers had forsook the right way, the way of righteousness, and they had gotten lost. Look at verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam. And forsaking the right way, the early church Christians, they were often referred to those who were members of the way, capital W, the way of Christ, the way of righteousness. And so when Peter says that forsaking the right way, these false teachers, they've gone astray. They've followed, instead of the path that leads to righteousness, the narrow path, they followed the broad road that leads to destruction, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. You see, these false teachers foolishly believed that they could deny the reality of God's judgment, that they could sin with impunity. But even Balaam's donkey knew better than that. The bottom line, God's words must always be heeded over the absurd, deceitful claims of those who speak only for personal gain. Amen. Next week, we're going to look at two more things behind false teachers. We're going to look at the emptiness of their doctrine, and we're going to see the exposing of their motives. So with that, let's pray, and we'll sing. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word is clear and precise, and it doesn't just prescribe and describe how we're to live. It gets to the heart of our motives, Lord. It gets to our heart. Our faith, our belief in you, Jesus, isn't just an intellectual exercise of the mind where we hear and we understand logically and we agree and affirm. That's part of it, Lord. But that understanding intellectually necessarily must follow with an affection of our heart, a change in our behavior, a change in our attitudes, a change in our priorities. Because, Lord, if we know the truth, but we don't live according to the truth, we're no different and no better than the false teachers that Peter was addressing and condemning. But, Lord, you invite us into a deeper relationship, a greater understanding of you as we grow in the grace and knowledge of you, Lord. It's not, again, it's not just growing in the grace and knowledge. And the knowledge part is knowing you, but the grace is experiencing you practically, Jesus, and living out your values, your ethics, your love and compassion for the hurt and the lost and the broken. Yet at the same time, standing firm on the truth and the reality of God's word and calling sin, sin, and holding each other accountable. As Holy Spirit, you sanctify us, as you renew us moment by moment, day by day, so that, Jesus, we might grow more and more like you and looking more and more like you in our everyday life. That's what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus. And Lord, we want to embrace that apprenticeship joyfully, Lord, with gladness, with zeal, with fervency, Lord. Because you call us to that, to be faithful, to be obedient in preparation for your second coming. Lord, whether through our physical death or your glorious appearing, Lord, you're coming again. And we're going to see you face to face. And so may we be diligent in growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, growing and maturing as disciples, as your witnesses, as your hands and feet to a broken and lost, dying world, to a broken and lost and dying community that you've called us to live in, to work in, to play in, to honor you in. Lord, give us the strength, give us the wisdom, forgive us where we have fallen short, Lord. May we stand under that conviction, and may we turn ourselves again and renew ourselves again under your mighty hand and your mercy to receive healing and forgiveness and strength to honor you in everything that we say and everything we do for your glory and your glory alone.